Welcome to One Decent Pastor, a weekly podcast of The Door located in Central Oregon, where three completely average guys join forces to make one decent pastor and to discuss, discover, and promote all things Bible.
Jump right in.
And we're live.
And you guys, good. You beat me to it.
So live and in living color.
We're live. We are in color. We have never done a black and white episode.
Actually, your sweatshirt's super colorful today.
It's the correct rainbow.
It's awesome. It looks like it's rainbow. It's fresh off the press, dude.
It is. It's a quote by Spurgeon. The word of God is the anvil upon which the opinions of men are smashed.
Mm-hmm. Right on.
Yeah, Spurgeon's got a couple decent quotes.
The Reformed
Only a couple. Yeah. Not very many.
He's got like a book of them, doesn't he? Or like a volume.
Endless. I'm sure somebody wrote that book.
I mean, you're not really preaching unless you quote Spurgeon, right?
Right. Yeah. Right.
I used to go to a church where like he had like 5 or 10 Spurgeon quotes every Sunday. Like he'd just read passages from his commentary.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, we've never
you
done that.
You could do worse.
I'm like, you might as well just read the guy's
sermon. I've heard preaching it was a lot worse than reading Spurgeon quotes. Right.
Yeah, for sure.
Pretty safe way to go.
Joel Osteen quotes.
Matter of fact, that should have been part of our expositional preaching from a couple weeks ago.
There you go.
The inclusion of Spurgeon.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I think somebody quoted something about that.
Probably.
I think you did.
I wasn't
something
here.
Something about, well, then it wasn't you.
It wasn't me.
No.
But if I was here, I would have.
You would have.
You would have. All right. Well, I think somebody did in your absence anyway. Yeah. Yeah.
Speaking of not here, Brent's not here today. He's on his way to Boise.
On his way to Boise.
To the Basque Festival.
Basque Festival.
Now, I had some friends from church over in a previous life that used to go to Bass Fest, what they call it, which is fishing
like
on the John Day River.
Yeah.
And they call it Bass Fest. And when Brent said he was going, I thought that's what he said he was going to do. Because he was going to Bass Fest.
Brent loves Bass.
It's Basque.
Brent's a fisherman, for sure.
Right. Basque Fest. What do they do at a Basque Fest?
We'll find out when he gets back.
I think it's the whole cultural thing, you know, like they do with other cultures.
Yeah.
It's just so the cool food, the dancing, the art, all the things, all things Basque.
And evidently there's a fairly sizable Basque population in Boise.
I think that Chad should have gone. I'm convinced that he's Basque too.
That might be.
Yeah, you're so Basque, dude.
One of the best steaks that I ever had, no joke, and I've had a lot of steak.
The church
in my
is going to pay for a DNA test. Right.
There's a restaurant. I don't know if it's still in existence, but you know, 25 years ago in Chico, California, there was this restaurant called Basque Norte, and you would go there, and they had so many steaks a night, and you just had to get there before they ran out. Mm. And everything, like they used to sit down, it was all family style, so they'd bring out, you know, a bowl of salad and eat your salad, and they'd bring out, you know, rolls and eat your rolls. And then, so by the time you got your steak, that, like, it was just this giant steak. And
so it's like cowboy dinner tree.
Yeah.
Sort of.
Okay.
Not that big.
Wasn't, no, but
it wasn't,
I mean,
a 2-pound steak.
But it comes in.
Yeah, it kind of comes in courses, you know.
They work you up to it.
And I remember, so Grace, our oldest, she was a baby, and so I was having to hold her while I ate my steak, and I ate my steak with nothing but a fork.
Dude.
Wow.
So tender. And just,
dude.
That's the best steak I've ever had.
That's a good steak.
Yeah.
That sounds fantastic.
So those Basque, they know their way around.
What time is it right now? Is it?
Is it time to eat?
Yeah, exactly. Goodness.
This is making me hungry.
Mm-hmm. Yes, exactly.
You know, we never know where the banter is going to go.
Where's the closest steak?
We don't plan it. It just happens.
Yeah. Terry, we got, thank you for doing this, Terry. You've been doing a exemplary job leading
exemplary.
Us. Yes.
Okay.
Did I add a syllable? No. Exemplary.
I think said exemplary.
I said exemplary.
Yeah, you added to it.
Yeah. Can't do that.
That's a way of avoiding of saying good or bad or anything. It's just like saying, like when politicians used to kiss babies, they'd say, "No, that's a baby."
Yeah. That's a baby. No, seriously. It's been awesome having you do this.
Because they didn't want to get in trouble.
And then next week I'll be gone, and Brent, so we'll have to figure out who to get in here. So
you're going to be gone.
I'm
for the
be
finale.
Gone.
I mean,
once I found out what it was,
I'm going to say you're not going to be gone.
I think I'm getting sick.
We maybe have a week after that just for his rebuttals.
Yeah, for rebuttals. Yeah.
Next week.
What are we doing?
I wish I could be there for that one.
I wish you could be here too.
Yeah.
We can trade.
Maybe we can find a balance.
So it's going to be Chad.
I'll be here next week.
Chris Comp.
Yeah.
Brent and you are both going to be gone.
No, David's not going to be gone.
David's going to be here.
Oh, he's pulling our leg here.
All right. Okay.
Oh, you're going to know that I'm here, Terry. This thing's it's going to get heated next week.
So if that doesn't whet your appetite, tune in next week. I don't know what would.
Right. It's kind of the ODP version of a steel cage match,
right?
A wrestling match, right?
Right.
Okay.
We're going to go into the sound.
We're going to build an octagon around the table. It's going to be sick.
In honor of Hulk Hogan.
Right.
We're going to do this next week.
You know, right? I've been watching clips of Hulk Hogan.
Mm. Oh, no.
And when he body slammed Andre the Giant, like, what a moment that was.
Yeah, but that's not real.
He still picked him up and threw him down.
He's still 500 pounds. I mean, he's 500 pounds of real.
They help each other somehow.
Well, they do.
I don't know.
Still. It's still impressive.
That's one of the most epic moments in sports history, if you can call that a sport. I'm just saying.
Well, when boys were little, I took them to see Hulk Hogan wrestle King Kong Bundy.
No way.
At the Rose Garden. Wow. Yeah, that was a thing.
You were a rad dad.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that day I was.
No wonder Dan got into it. Got all jiu-jitsu and whatnot.
Yeah.
Actually, he did some cage stuff for a little while, didn't he?
He trained for MMA fighting. Had one MMA fight and said that he doesn't want to do that to another. He said that when the guy came out of the corner for the second round, because Dan beat him up pretty good. It was an amateur thing, but he said his corner was saying that his opponent's corner was saying, get in there, you know you can do it, get in there, you know, and the guy was going in there, he said, but Dan saw a fear in that guy's eyes, like he said, I don't ever want to see that again.
Yeah.
So he quit doing that.
Yeah. We had a dude.
It's a whole different.
Yeah. We had a dude when I was painting for Ben Painting, there was a young guy there that was super fit, and he was training to go that direction. And so he would go away every couple months to a fight in Portland on the weekend, and he'd come back on Monday, and this poor guy was so just rearranged, you know what I mean, his face,
right.
And I would just go, bro, like, I'm not gonna say his name, not that he watches, like, stop, like, I would plead with him to stop doing it, because I couldn't stand to see him the day after.
Right.
It was just like, why are you doing this to yourself?
We went several years ago to an amateur fight in Bend, an MMA fight. And there's like, you know, a dozen fights on the card that night. And they were just street brawls.
Yeah.
I mean, at least the professionals, they realize they got to live to fight another day, and they've got moves and, you know, submissions and things like that. But these amateur guys are just street fights.
Yeah.
It was bloody and it was brutal. And that's what I kept thinking. It's like, these guys got to go to work on Monday. How does this work?
One of the weirdest things was years ago, I got invited to a special event thing, like a private thing over in, where the heck was it? It was in Portland somewhere. And it was Mark Driscoll preaching out of an octagon.
Of course.
I kid you not.
And I took
my two oldest boys at the time, Gage and Cody, because they were listening to Driscoll. This was way back in the day. And they just thought it was so cool, and they got to meet him. But this dude preached from the Book of Revelation out of the octagon.
Yeah.
And I'll never forget it.
That sounds about right.
Well,
sounds
don't knock until you tried it.
So Sunday, there will be an octagon in the sanctuary.
Oh, man.
Sunday.
Be there.
I sat next to Ken Shamrock at that one. It was funny. Yeah, there was some of these guys there. It was weird. Can't remember how I got there, but yeah.
Now, what are we doing here now?
What are we doing?
Yeah, we're getting a little off track.
Speaking of conversion.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, we're talking about submission today.
Yeah. So just a
conversion
kind of
a sword.
Heads up. I'm going to try to be more animated today because I got called out today by Coach Todd that he said, everybody else is smiling and laughing and you sit there and look stoic.
Who said this?
Yeah, Todd McKillop said that to me today.
McKillop said that?
Yeah, so I'm gonna be more animated.
He told you where the monkey put the peanut, dude.
I guess he did.
Yeah, he did.
He does that.
Yeah, he does that. Yeah. It's a specialty.
So,
thanks, Todd.
So anyway, so this week's installment on of Nine Marks of a Healthy Church that we've been going through, and this is week three.
Yep.
Yeah, is conversion and evangelism. Conversion and evangelism. And so those are terms that get tossed around in the, I don't want to use evangelical or the church community a lot. And so there are, like a lot of other things that we're going to be looking at and have already looked at, there's a lot of different assumptions and meanings assigned to these different things. Mm. So we're going to try to kind of parse some of that out and get a little bit granular on that today.
Sounds good.
So when we talk about conversion, what is it? And the reason, so let me say this and then we'll ask the question again. What is conversion? But nine marks defines conversion as the radical change of heart and life which God brings about in his people by his Spirit. So when we speak about conversion as taught in the Bible, what is being converted from and to?
Death
it's
to
the heart,
life.
Yeah, death to life. It's the heart of stone to a heart of flesh. I mean, it's there's a transformation that occurs to, I mean, this talks about the Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. I mean, I think the best one is from death to life. I mean, that makes the most sense.
Which includes
us.
A lot, right? Yeah, so that, right. that even includes you're being converted from a life apart from God to a life with God, right? Yeah. Like it, there's a lot wrapped up in that whole death to life thing.
So it's not just a course correction, because the next question I have written down here is because I've had in my life, my experience, people that describe their conversion basically as a course correction. You know, I was doing this and now I'm doing that. Right. So how does a conversion differ? How does a biblical sense of conversion differ from just a course correction, even a major one?
Right. I would say that a biblical conversion includes course correction. But it's not like course correction in and of itself isn't conversion.
Right. Like that's not the source of it, right?
Right.
Of the conversion is the course correction.
Yeah, because we can all come to a point in our life where we realize, okay, this behavior I'm engaging in isn't good, whatever it is, right? Mm-hmm. Like I've known people who recognize, you know, that their drinking is bad, and so they make a conscious decision to stop because it's not good. I've even known some people to do that cold turkey and just have never looked back, right? You know, so we have that ability as human beings in us to kind of course correct, but that's not the fullness of conversion.
Yeah, because I've seen a lot of people too. Sorry, just the drinking thing. Like I used to be in the 12-step program. You know what I mean? For years, I would go to the NAAA, and there's a ton of people in there who can stop drinking, who can slay that dragon, but they hate God.
Sure,
like the God of the Bible, right? And so there's a lot of things that we're able to do if we decide to do them. So that, this is something much deeper than that.
Well, I think the course correction focuses on the person, self. It doesn't focus on the person of Christ. And I think it lacks repentance as well. Because there is a sense in conversion where there is a repentance, and repentance is, it's not just correcting course a little bit, it's actually going the opposite
reverse.
Direction. It's a reverse.
Well, and repentance is something that God grants to us.
Right.
Right. So something outside of us that's not in and of ourselves.
Yeah. So can we say that that a course correction can accompany conversion and does?
It should.
And
does.
Yeah, it does. Yeah. But that is not in itself conversion.
Right.
Conversion is much, much more than that. So
if conversion is coming from death to life, you cannot affect that. I cannot take myself from a state of death to a state of life, and you can't do it either. It's somebody outside of us, God, has to do that.
Well, this was Nicodemus's whole problem, right?
Right.
When he's having that conversation with the Lord, he's trying to figure out what Jesus means as far as what he can do to do this thing that Jesus is talking about. You know what I mean? And he's like, you can't. It's a work of the Spirit, right? It's a work of God. So, rebirth is not something we decide or manifest or bring about. Yeah, something God does, which I know we're kind of getting ahead, but.
No, that's all right.
And it's at a heart level.
We're going to get there.
Yeah. Which we're unable to access, you know, we're unable to make, you know, logical decisions at a heart level for ourselves. You either believe something or you don't. You either like something or you don't at that level. So we need someone greater than us to actually install or impart something at that level for it to be real.
You bring up a good point. Flesh that out a little bit. Where, why would you say then it's so often heard, you know, you need to stop doing what's wrong and follow your heart. Yep. Why is that not going to bring about conversion? No, seriously. Yeah. I mean,
The Bible says that.
How does the Bible speak to that?
Yeah, the Bible says our hearts are deceitfully wicked.
Mm-hmm.
And so why would we follow that if we aim to please God?
Yeah, we have a heart of stone, right, by nature. Mm-hmm. That's how the Bible would describe it, not a heart of flesh. So it's a hard heart, obviously with an object in mind, that being God, rather than a soft heart toward God and the things that are of God. And so we need that hardness softened. And it's just something that we can't do. You can't even find a heart surgeon anywhere on the face of this earth that's going to be able to open you up and do that, right? We're talking about something at a spiritual level that is beyond us. It's above our pay grade. And so that's where conversion has to happen. And that's why it has to be that's why it is supernatural.
Right.
Not natural.
And it's not that we get a perfect heart. I think we get a renewed heart, a heart that's being renewed, you know, that, because I think it's one of those, it's sort of like it's not even necessarily a heart transplant. It's a sense where the heart it's been changed and I think there is still that effect of sin that we see, right? Because none of us live perfectly after conversion, but
that's why the heart is
constantly being renewed.
That's why the word radical is interesting in their description. I'd love to talk to.
Yeah.
Well, let's
love to talk to that.
It's in there, right?
Let's do that. Let's tee it up. So, Nine Marks again describes conversion as a radical change. In what sense must conversion be radical?
If there is no change, you would have to ask: did a conversion actually happen? Right? You know, I think of the people that maybe they raised a hand or walked an aisle, in a moment at an event. And then they go away from that and their life isn't any different. I would have to question what took place, if anything, right?
Well, and this is where it gets interesting, because I would say the actual act of conversion, because of what we just talked about with the heart and the level that it's at, is radical. Like it is by definition radical to be converted. However, when we want to start quantifying how quickly somebody cleans up, we got to be careful. Yeah, it may not be radical, or it may be to me, but not to you.
Sure.
You know what I mean? So that's why when I think we have to be careful when we start
using the word radical.
Well, anything that might imply some kind of a calculation or measurement or quantification of how quick, how hard, how radical.
Yeah. I think that sometimes the word radical also infers that it's like an immediate change, right?
Yes, yeah.
And I think we all know people that, I know people that have been converted, come to Christ, and like life is radically different. Like but for most people that I know that are genuine followers of Christ, it's been a slow, consistent change over the course of time.
Well, I even think of someone like my mom. She's basically known the Lord all her life. Like as a little girl, she got saved. She got converted, what I mean? She was born again, and she doesn't know anything different, and nobody knows anything about her any different than what she's always been and how she's always grown. Peter's even interesting, right? Because you come to Pentecost and you're like, that's about as radical as it gets.
Right.
This dude went from a loser to a stud, until then you get a little farther down the road to the Jerusalem Council, where he's trying to implement law back into gospel again. And it's like, well, that's radically like backwards, So we just have to be careful, I guess, is my point of how we.
And maybe the thing that we ought to look at is more of not an overnight change in that sense of radical, but just a change in trajectory of one's life.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so it could be, a steep trajectory, or it could be, kind of a slower, flatter trajectory. But like, does someone, hate their sin? Do they recognize their sin? Do they battle their sin? And while not perfectly, are they kind of generally have a trajectory that's moving towards the things of God and not away from the things of God?
Yeah. Well, and it says we're to produce fruit in keeping with repentance.
Right.
Yeah.
So there is a sense where there is fruit that's being produced that's genuine.
Sure.
It's not just being manufactured to look that way.
Because
that typically is just behavior modification.
Yeah.
And behavior modification, that only lasts for a short time. And then you're back to what you were doing
course
before.
Course correction. Yeah. Right.
And this may be a bit of an aside from where you want to go, Terry, but part of God's grand design for the church is that like we would help each other in our trajectories. mm-hmm. right? That you know, when we see a brother who's stumbling, that you know, we have an obligation to, mm-hmm. you know, not to drop a hammer on mm-hmm. the brother or sister, but you know, to lovingly say, hey, that this isn't in keeping with, you know, your profession of faith, and you know, that we would just help each other mm-hmm. that way, mm-hmm. you know, kind of cross the finish line, if you will.
Yeah. So maybe we could say that radical does not necessarily speak to the speed or even to the intensity at the time. Mm-hmm. And might be helpful to think about where the word radical comes from, because it's been kind of co-opted to mean those things, speed and, you know, intensity and all those kinds mm-hmm. of things. But radical really comes from the word root, the radix. And so a radical change is something that affects our root, which is what I think you were talking
about.
Yeah,
that's super helpful.
It gets to the root. Mm. And sometimes it will be intense. Sometimes it will be incremental.
Yeah.
Sometimes it'll be fast. Sometimes it'll be slow. But it'll always be, like Jeff has said, it's going to be in our Christian lives. We don't want to go around slapping metrics on, you know, it should be here and it should be there, because it's often one step forward and two steps back, mm-hmm. right? You know, in our experience. But conversion is converting us at the root. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. That's good.
So are there a few, I'm going to back up ahead of myself. What are the essential elements of conversion? Jeff, I think, hit on one with repentance. We've talked about this. What are the things without which conversion isn't conversion?
Well, the premise is based on a real gospel. So I would say, first and foremost, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We talked about it last week. There are fake gospels. There are imposter gospels everywhere. Those don't save, none of them, mm-hmm. right? Real conversion from the heart that is supernatural comes from a true gospel. It comes from the true gospel. So I would say the gospel has to be a component. Whether mm-hmm. you read it in a book, whether someone else shared it with you, however it happened, it's a byproduct of the real gospel being proclaimed one way or another.
Yes, yeah, so someone's converting to the right thing, right? Mm-hmm. Turning from something to the right thing.
We can only really be saved by the real thing.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
Okay.
I think that's conversion also, another element of it is and I think you have to be careful in how we unpack this a bit, but it is deeds, it is works, in the sense that we see good things being done in the name of Christ, not mm-hmm. to pat ourselves on the back or feel good about it. I mean, it works doesn't save us. I mean, James is pretty clear about that. But he does say faith without works is dead, mm-hmm. you know, and so there is an essence. And you look at the book of Revelation, you see constantly throughout how they're determining who are genuine followers of Christ or not. It's you'll know them by their deeds, right, the things that they're doing that are in the name of Christ. And I think that's an aspect of conversion as well. And it's kind of the fruit idea that we talk about.
Is that what we're talking about right now? Maybe I got confused. I thought we were talking about what actually creates conversion.
Well, I was.
Rather than what comes out of conversion.
But
that is an aspect afterwards.
Okay.
That's kind of the road we went down, but really what I was asking is what things must be present for there to be.
That's what I thought you were saying. Okay.
But he is talking
about
the same thing. Yeah, for sure. Yeah.
Well, it goes back to Nicodemus, right? Yeah. Born again, being born again. There's a genuine change of heart that occurs. There's a rebirth that's happening. That happens. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think part of what we have to think through as well is, who does conversion come from?
Yeah, yeah.
We're getting to that.
It comes from Christ, right?
So I would say elements. I would say it has to be a real gospel, because only that saves you.
I would say
it has to be an ownership. Mm-hmm. of your sin. So we talked about, we threw out the R word, which we're going to say a lot more, right? Is that there's an actual sorrow, brokenness, mm-hmm. repentance over what you're being called on, what caused Christ to go on the cross, right? And so mm-hmm. there's an ownership that you are the sinner, not just that person over there and that person over there, right. But I'm the sinner. I mm-hmm. did this, you know what I mean? And so I think that's an essential element for conversion to actually have to happen.
I think the Spirit of God and the Word of God are both parts of that as well.
Sure.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, he talks about that the Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. That's how he works in the unbeliever's life.
There's even that funny phrase that pops up every once in a while, that we were granted repentance, mm-hmm. the granting of repentance, meaning that it's something that God or mm-hmm. the Spirit has to mm-hmm. do.
Yep. Okay. So, you said in so many words, David, that a person has to be aware that they're a sinner, and I mean, which is part of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, mm-hmm. right? If that's part of the, if that's something without which, you know, conversion can't happen, then are there, would you guys guess as pastors that there are few or many in the church at large who are assuming they are converted when they are, in fact are not, and what they might be counting on that falls short of true conversion?
The church at large, church or at large. This church here?
No, I'm talking about
at this address.
I think I said church at large. If I didn't, I
or
meant
just
to.
Church.
Yeah. No, no, I meant the church at large.
Well, and it matters how we define the church, right? Okay. Right? And so if you're, and I think you're talking about like people that
the
attend,
visible church,
people
visible
that attend church,
visible
right?
Church. Visible church,
yeah. Because the actual church is full of people who Christ has converted. Mm-hmm. You know, the actual yep. church,
invisible
itself,
church,
right?
Yep. Yeah. So the visible church, yes.
Yes.
It's obvious we've got many people filling seats every week that tithe, that even serve in Sunday school, that do all kinds of things. Their lives are wrapped up in the church. I think they haven't been converted, think they have been to whatever it is they think they've been converted to.
When you think yeah. about it, I mean, sometimes they've been labeled as the religious lost, right? As they think they're followers of Christ, but they're really not. And you think about, you know, the end of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, and they say, we've done all these things in your name. And the focus is on them, right? Yeah. That we've done all these things. And he's going to say, yeah, I never had a relationship with you.
Yeah.
And what he says is, you actually never knew me. Mm. Yeah. And you never had that intimate relationship with me. So I think there's that aspect of it where, there are false conversions, I think, that occur. I mean, Chad kind of alluded to a little bit earlier because I prayed a prayer and walked an aisle when I was a teenager, that somehow that means that I was saved. And there are situations where that is the case, but there are also situations that I know of where that wasn't the case. Yeah, I know people that have been saved, claim to be believers, followers of Christ, been baptized, become members of the church that are not followers of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Well, you have the parable of the seeds, right? And the sower, which to me is the most obvious one, the most obvious reality of what we're talking about, where you've got four different places it's scattered, right? Four different grounds. Mm-hmm. One of them, we know nothing. It's not going to produce anything from the get-go. Two of them, it looks like it produces something, right, from the get-go. And then only one of them actually lasts, you know? And I think that's the reality of what the church is made up of, in my opinion, are those three. You know, you've got people who are converted and will be converted. Yep. And then you've got other scenarios of things that look like it and sound like it, for whatever amount of time, but ultimately aren't. And that's just the reality of what the universal church is made up of, you know.
Because there's not that consistent fruit that's happening, you know, that you see it going on. So, you know, and you get a lot of people, well, who are you to judge me? It's like, well, I think the Bible's been pretty clear, even in Corinthians, where it does tell us we actually are to judge.
Sure.
You know, there's a sense where we are to
judge.
We're
not to condemn.
We don't have the privilege of condemning, right?
Yeah, when it comes to walking up to someone and saying whether they're converted or not, I think that's outside our pay grade. But yeah, we should be keeping people accountable as far as being in line with what they profess.
Yeah, well, I think we have the role of saying, okay, that's a credible profession, or maybe not credible, or you know, inconsistent. You know, with your life is inconsistent with your profession, and that's where you know we are called to walk alongside one another and you know, lovingly bring the correction when and where it's needed.
Yeah, the scary thing to me, alarming thing, is about the passage that Jeff quoted about at the end of Matthew. Is that Jesus prefaced that by saying, you know, in that day, there's not going to be a few. Mm-hmm. There's going to be many that come and lay out for Jesus what they did for him.
Yeah, right.
Right. And so what are some common things that you think that these false conversions or conversions that people are relying on that are not genuine, what do some of those sound like?
I think at the end of the day, if it's self-focused, that's not good. If it's, you know, God-focused, that's good. And so like I think we've all known people over the years who maybe their involvement in the visible church is because they feel like they need to make some kind of self-improvement or lead a more moral life or, you know, give an example to their kids or something along those lines. And so their whole motivation is just trying to be better, you know, trying to live a better life where maybe God has not intervened and radically converted that person. And I think we see that, you know, all of the time. Or we see people when maybe crises in life come, it's like, oh, I need to go to church.
Yeah.
Right. Because life is hard. And so this is going to be something that's going to help make it easier, you know, or whatever. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I think sometimes their response to things that are going on in the world that they don't like or they disagree with doesn't tend to be a godly response. It's a very much a worldly response to it. By the things that they say or the things that they say they'll do or whatever the case might be, you know, so there's a commitment more to handling in the world's way than it is to handling in God's way, you know, and you can, I mean, you could list what those things might be from, you know, immigration to politics, right? I mean, there's all kinds of things that their perspective on those things doesn't mirror, doesn't reflect what God's word reflects. And not that there aren't times when we all don't speak out of turn, so to speak, right? Say things that's just our opinion. But I think their life is not like typically marked with responses in a godly fashion. It's actually sometimes the opposite of that.
Jeff, you're wearing glasses.
I am.
I'm sitting here going. I'm sitting here going like, what the heck's wrong with Jeff today?
Wrong with him? Because I'm wearing glasses.
Yeah, I know.
I gotta read, man.
No, it's fantastic. You look great. You look smart, Jeff.
We'll move behind that. Beyond that aha moment.
Yeah.
The other thing I think too. I mean, I think one of the greatest books in the Bible that helps us to understand if someone is truly converted is the Book of 1 John.
Yeah.
I think 1 John gives us like 13 or 14. Different assurances of salvation that someone could go to and look at and say, how is it that I know that I'm truly converted? Well, let's look at the book of 1 John. It'll tell you.
We say that, but.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Right. I think we've all seen people over the years that they have kind of this mindset that if I do for God, then God will do for me. And so, you know, that, I mean, I think that's, I mean, people just think that, you know.
Well, God helps those who help themselves, right? I mean, where's that?
On my fridge.
Well, and then like those same people, get mad at God when he doesn't do for them, when in their minds they think I've done all these things and, you know, well, God owes me. Mm-hmm. He owes me a favor because I've done for him.
Okay, so who initiates conversion? Jeff kind of jumped to this already, and that's okay. But let's put a fine point on it. Who initiates conversion, starts the process, or starts the event, and who completes it?
This is the main problem people have, I think.
Right.
So obviously, he's the author and perfecter, obviously, of anything that we have that is good. From him and with him. I think that our need for synergism and partnership is one of our biggest challenges.
Okay, challenges. Help us with synergism and what the other
partnership
word is.
A lot of people I think view it, even though they will hear that the gospel is all him, who has done this thing for us, as a father and a son, ultimately, you know, fixing up a car, you know, working on a car together and kind of a project together. And we feel like we need to have that. We feel like we need to have some kind of a place in the construction of this thing, you know, and the beautifying of this thing. And it does bother people to not have that, to think that this is something that's completely being done to you and for you, rather than something that you're doing for yourself. And so, I think that's to go back to the last one, because I forgot to say it. I think it goes with this. Yeah.
Well, I think... Oh,
go
ahead.
Go ahead, Jeff.
No, I think when we look at, I would say probably most of the passages that speak about conversion or about salvation, it almost all of them are passive. It's something that occurs, something that happens to us.
Yeah, Lazarus was a little passive.
You know, not the fact that, you know, Chad said this earlier, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And last time I checked, dead men don't do anything.
Right.
Right.
But I think there's the challenge, I think, what happens when there is this idea of synergism is that it's saved by grace, but living by works.
Mm,
right. Okay. So there's an aspect where I recognize God has saved me, but if I've played a part in that, then somehow I'm going to continue to play a part in that.
Right.
Yeah. Right. And there's this, I mean, I think some of it goes to the passage where he talks about the fact that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So I think people take that and they think, oh, well, that's the part of the process that I'm, no, that's not, this is got, what he's saying is this is how you're going to live that out.
Yeah. But they're also dropping the last half of that.
Right.
Yeah. You know, work out your salvation.
Which is what we like to do, right?
For it is God who is at work in you, both the will and the work.
Right.
Yeah. So, yeah. No, that's
but you think about how many verses have been taken out of context over the course of our lives, and even as someone that have grown up in the church, and that has never meant that. Mm-hmm. But it's always been taught that, you know.
Right. Well, if I help build it, I have to kind of help maintain it.
Yeah. Right.
Right.
This is kind of that kind of thought.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So to go back to your question, like it's him who starts it, it's him who finishes it, you know, bar none. But I think that's part of the challenge, even with some of the false conversions that we may have in the church, is that there are people who don't accept that or won't actually accept that, the fact that they don't have a hand in this thing,
right?
In some cases there haven't been real conversions that have gone.
Well, if the beginning place is not understanding that you are, you know, dead in your trespasses and sins, not wounded,
right?
Not mostly incapacitated,
right?
But dead, you know,
dead.
That, which is the word that you started us off with. That's big. So, you talked about synergism. And the struggle that people have with that. So lay the mono word on us and talk about why that's important.
Yeah, monergism is basically the answer to the question you asked, right? Who started it and who finishes it? And it's God alone. So that means that God alone is responsible for anybody who shows up in glory at the end of this thing. If heaven is occupied at all and populated at all, it's because God caused them to be there from front to back. That's monergism.
100%.
So apart from me or anything that God saw me do prior to me coming to him, he saved me and declared me righteous through Christ, right? So I add nothing. That's monergism. You can't add anything to perfection, right? And God alone is perfect, and so this is monergism.
Yep.
This is why anybody's saved. Can be saved.
Well, when you think about it, even in the book of Acts, when Peter gives a sermon and a few people come to know Christ, you know, what, 3,000 or so, you know, and what he calls them
Sunday.
To do is repent to be repent to be baptized, or in Acts 16 where the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved? Repent and believe in the God." I mean, there's an aspect of that's what we do in conversion, but it's God that brings that about in our lives, causes us to see our need for sin, to cause us to see our need to repent, and that's what Peter calls them to do, you know, is repent and believe, repent and be baptized. I mean, I think that's the part where, you think about what is it, Hebrews 12 that David referred to. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, I think that's the answer to the question. Yeah. I think part of the reason we struggle with that is because we somehow want to have a part in it.
For sure, we do.
Well, so, you know, it's like the Jews in John 6 asking Jesus, what should we do to do the works of God? I mean, you know, give us something to do here.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And his answer was,
The work of God is that you're saved.
You believe on him who he sent, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
But he also said, it's a work of God.
Right.
It's not, here's what you do. It's what God has done.
Right.
You know?
Well, I think a lot of people think of their salvation in terms of like, okay, I've given my life to Christ. I think the Bible would paint more of a picture of surrender than giving, and I think that kind of matters, you know, how you look at it.
Yeah.
Because if I give my life to Christ, I'm in control of that.
Right.
But if I surrender my life to Christ, he's in control, right? Yeah. And like I've bent the knee because he's in control, and I just think it matters how we look at that.
Yeah, on a horizontal level, it can seem like, you know, we're responding, that we're making a decision, or that we're, you know, doing something, and that's fine.
Yeah.
But the Bible tells us over and over again the reason for why we do what we do, right? If we respond positively to a gospel, the Bible is clear about why we do that, which brings it again to monergism. Yep. Perfect example. This got me in trouble. Kicked out of a church actually years ago.
Bring
is when Paul was in Antioch preaching. You know, it's Acts 13. When the Gentiles heard what they preached, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. There's the reason, right? That's the monergistic reality to anybody's response, yep, or movement or hand going up or whatever you want to call it is God again. I think a lot of people want to play a part, right? Like I said, we like the synergistic thing. We like to be responsible until you flip it, right? Because part of my challenge is that I do still sin and fall short. And then I wonder how I can be saved at all, right? Because I'm in that mode of thinking that some of this has to do with me again. And this is where, right, I need to know that monergism's real. You know what I mean? Like, sure, the only reason I have anything on my worst days and in my worst moments is because Christ is perfect already, right, for me. Because God has accomplished already for me, even seeing this and knowing, right, this. And so, like all the way around, it's good news that he alone saves us, yeah, front to back.
Well, it's worth noting that, like, if synergism is real, like if I play a part in the doing of it, then I can have some power to play a part in the undoing of it.
But that's my point.
If monergism is real and he does it and I don't play, like, I can't undo what he's done.
Exactly.
And so there's this assurance of salvation that is possible to have.
Well, and if he's done it, it's like John 10 says, you know, no one can take them, and the, right, word is pry them out of my Father's hand. Yeah, right. You know,
yeah,
because it is.
And I think you see that, and I think that's where you see genuine conversion when it's occurred. Is it's not that there's this perfect life that's lived; it's that there's a continual growth and maturity that's happening, even, sure, in sin. Mm-hmm. You know, that we hate our sin, we're convicted of our sin, that's part of that working out our salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing God's the one that saved us, but he has called us to live in a way, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been, right, called, and he lays that out for us, what that all looks like by way of just how we live and interact in our world and in our churches, you know.
And then, of course, by his grace, he's the one that's enabling us to walk in that worthy manner. Yes.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
I think to go way back to where we started, I think that's one of the greatest evidences of conversion is what you just said. It's that we hate the things that God hates and we love the things that God loves. Doesn't mean we walk in them. It means that when we do walk in the things that he hates, right, we hate that we did.
Right. Yeah.
And so it is something that's happening at a deeper level than what's always coming out of us, that lines up. It's a directional thing, like you're saying. It's directional. Yeah.
So this is a question that when we talk about monergism, when we talk about God in Christ being responsible for both the initiation of conversion from death to life and the completion of that with believers in glory. Question comes up, if God accomplishes conversion from start to finish, why do we need to share the gospel?
Because we don't know who that is.
You mean he hasn't put stamps on the back?
I mean, it'd be a lot easier if he did.
Right.
I mean, I think there is that sense, right? Because I hear that as well. It's sure. Like, well, if he's the one that does it, then why do I need to share the gospel with him? Because we don't know who he saved.
Right.
And so and he's called us to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Sure.
I think there's that aspect of it where it's part of the calling. I think it's a responsibility and a privilege for us to share the gospel with people.
Somebody said that the preaching of the gospel and call for men to repent is necessarily indiscriminate.
Yeah.
You know, we don't say, well, this group over here or, anything like that. It has to be indiscriminate.
It's God's design for the church, 2 Corinthians 5, that those who have been reconciled to God now have been given the ministry of reconciliation, mm-hmm, or the responsibility to take that message out to the world. Like, that's how God saves.
Yeah, so this is the means which God has chosen to call home his chosen.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
He is pleased, like you already said, to use us in such a thing. In waking the dead,
right,
and of course, Paul gives us the reason why. We don't have to guess in Romans 10, right? Right, mm-hmm, after he talks about election, like God's, elective rites, he actually jumps right into this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? That is written. He goes on. So basically, that's all that Paul's saying here. Is that's how the dead rise, are awakened to life, is by us preaching to all creatures, you know, and those who are gods are going to respond to that preaching, you know, when they hear it. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God.
Well, it's Ezekiel, right? In the valley.
Yeah, that is correct.
And coming back to what you said earlier, David, like a pure gospel matters, a true gospel matters because we could go preach a lot of things to the world, right? And churches do preach a lot of things to the world, including, you know, here's how to be a better person or a message of morality or whatever. But it's the gospel, God working through his people, proclaiming his word that helps bring the dead to life.
Yeah, false gospels don't wake the dead.
Right.
The true gospel wakes the dead. There's power,
right,
in the gospel of God. That's
why I think every week in our churches, if we're preaching, we got to be preaching Christ and the gospel.
Right.
And that's why, you 100%. Know, I personally don't do altar calls. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, sometimes people want that. But at the same time, it's like, you give each of us a classroom full of kids and we can convert all of them.
Sure.
Right? By the sense of just manipulating.
Well, I don't know if I could, but I think you could.
But I think, you know what I mean? I mean, you can manipulate people by all kinds of ways. Yep. But when the genuine gospel is proclaimed, it's going to offend people, and it ought to offend people.
Yep. Yeah.
And I think I don't think we intentionally are asked to offend people, but I think the gospel will. Right. Yeah. That's why I think people at times in our churches should be uncomfortable.
Yeah.
If they're not believers, especially.
Right.
Because they're hearing the gospel and that it offends them. It's
sure.
And it's trying to get in, right? It's trying to cut to the heart and they'll just continue to resist it until as we've talked about, the Lord opens their hearts.
I remember your predecessor over at CBC, and I don't know who he was quoting, probably somebody else, but he said, my job as a pastor here is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable.
That's Keller.
Is it Keller?
Keller says the gospel does that.
I remember. Okay.
And Keller was quoting Martin Lloyd Jones.
Was he?
Martin Lloyd Jones was quoting.
Yeah.
So this is like the Wayne Gretzky, Michael Scott.
It's just like one of these infinite regression things. Okay.
Are we going to fully cover evangelism, or do we have to punt that to next week?
I don't know. Where are we?
Listen, we're getting there. We're getting close.
If Brent was here, do you know what he'd say to you?
He'd say, I'm not the timekeeper. He is.
Chad, you're going to have to make the call today, Chad. How hungry are you?
I'm a little hungry. He's hungry. But whatever. This is a good discussion.
I just
don't want to shortchange it.
Hang on. Check this out. Check this out.
No, I get this.
If we cut this right now, we can do part two next week.
Next week instead of membership.
With Chris here. Yeah. Chris would love to talk about evangelism. You know what
Chris
I'm saying?
Is probably
more
right
importantly,
now.
David would love to not talk about
not with Chris present.
Okay.
Me and Terry are going to be okay. With Chris, I don't know. I don't know how that's going to go.
Well, with that kind of run-up, I don't know how you can't tune
Thank
in
you.
Next
I,
week.
I appreciate it. This worked out perfectly.
Yeah.
This is fantastic.
We'll do evangelism
good.
Next week.
Okay, I think this is a good setup for next week to have
you guys
a robust
were, like,
discussion.
Way longer-winded about this than I thought you would be.
Yeah. No, this was robust today.
Robust.
Robust.
Yeah. Robust.
Wow. Very good word. That's a good word.
Yeah.
So what's the bottom line that we should say about conversion before, like, how do we mic drop this on conversion?
How do we hit it and then it's a walk off?
It's a radical change of heart and life which God brings about in His people by His Spirit.
You said radical again. I don't like it. Let's talk about it.
But it is.
It's rad.
It is important. It's important that we get specific about the way that we define things because you know in general. The church gets really sloppy about, you know, the way they use terms. It's the right term if it's given it the right definition.
Right, with the right understanding.
But so it's really important that we talk about these things, about what, you know, conversion is from, is to, from death to life, mm-hmm. that it comes about by, you know, a gospel, you know, God, Spirit impressing the gospel of a man's need into his heart and giving him life,
yeah.
as a sovereign monergistic act that comes through the gospel. Yeah. That is so important, yep. because mm-hmm. there's so many detours from that understanding that people are counting mm-hmm. on, that are going to be there in the Matthew 5 situation where, you know, they say, but Jesus, you know, I did this. I went to church. I got my, here's my Sunday school pen. Mm-hmm. 45 years
my membership
without
card.
Missing a set. Yeah.
Right.
Oh, don't sing.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I guess the simplest way that I think about conversion is it has nothing to do with what I do. Yeah. It has everything to do with what God has done through Christ.
Right.
So okay, I would say, like, if I could help somebody maybe understand the difference, and we're going to, you know, Sunday after church, we're going to be sitting with a group of people that want to be baptized, and we're going to have to be talking about these things. At the end of the day, like, conversion is really a compulsion rather than a decision. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. It's not just like something that you're weighing out and going, you know what, I probably ought to do this. It sounds like the right thing to do. It's actually something you are compelled to do.
Yeah, that's good.
because of where it's at, right? It's something that you are moved to do. In fact, you can't not believe it. You can't not move towards it because it's real. Yeah. You know what I mean?
Well, and it brings about a spiritual desperation.
Yep.
You know?
Yes.
You know, you stand before a holy God.
A necessity, right? And a desperation, absolutely.
And so can we say, is it maybe helpful to think about it maybe in these kind of boxes, that as those who have been converted, we are the objects of conversion, but not the initiators or causers of
yeah,
it.
Yeah, that's right.
Is,
yep.
that helpful?
Yep, absolutely. Think not about the subject. Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah, not the subject, but the object, right? Right. Yeah.
Which, again, is what Jesus told Nicodemus, right? Like, you can't tell the Spirit where to go. It's like the wind, and it comes upon whom he chooses to come upon. You can't direct him. You can't tell him what to do. And that's kind of, again, it's a work of God, not a work of any of us. So
I think of a brother that I have known for a long time who kind of grew up in the church. Most of his life had been in the church, but probably wasn't until his 40s that he actually came to faith. Mm. And, you know, to kind of back up to a previous episode to make the plug, like, it, he'd heard things in the Word of God that he had never heard before because of a church valuing expositional preaching.
Yes.
Mm. And like, the true, pure, right gospel had an effect on this guy that had been in the church his whole life, that it didn't have an effect before because maybe he never heard it before.
Yes.
Right. Mm. And he heard it and sat under, you know, right preaching and came to faith as someone who had been in the church, you know, for 30 years.
So we've seen this here, I'll just jump on it since you brought it up, not to pat our own backs or toot our own horns, but by the grace of God, we love the true gospel. So we preach it. And we've heard that many times here with people that have come to the door after being in church all their lives, other churches, and gone, I'm hearing things I've never heard. And you know what I mean? And they're talking about the gospel. I think there's been multiple people that have been, that have told us that, I didn't know God. I thought I did until I came here. And that's awesome. But that's what you're talking about.
And we see the dominoes are falling, like, you know, expositional preaching to gospel culture now to conversion. Like, these things are all connected and they all matter.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Yep. And hence the 9 marks.
Right.
Yeah. Healthy church.
Yeah.
Okay, any other...
So Jeff's going to be here then.
Final words. Let's see. What was this? Summations, rebuttals, disclaimers, caveats.
No.
What else we got here? Or are we done?
Sarcastic remarks.
Yeah, sarcastic.
We got plenty. We could have an episode of sarcastic remarks. I think we've covered the nuances of conversion.
Okay. So if you have questions about this... contact Pastor Jeff.
Yeah.
I'd be happy to.
We'll drop Jeff's email address in the chat.
Yeah, we'll drop his
terry.hickman@gmail.com.
We'll drop his phone number, his cell phone number.
Yeah. You can call me and I'll forward it on to
him. And we'll put your home address in the chat as well, so people can just come to your door.
And your social security.
Thanks, guys, for doing this. I think this is valuable.
I think so too. Yep. Thank you, Terry.
I've had a number of people tell me that they think that these subjects. Well, I didn't dream these up. You just co-opted them.
Okay, but you are the one who was like,
we got to go through this, and then you've been leading it, and it's been fantastic.
Yeah. Much appreciated.
Yep. Thank you, Jeff. You want to pray?
Yep.
Pray.
God, thanks for saving us, and thank you for the work that you continue to do in our lives, and Lord, just the continual growth that you continue to bring about in us, and thankful, Lord, for your Spirit and your Word that works in us, that brings about transformation in our hearts and lives, and thankful, Lord, for the privilege that you've given us to pastor your church, and pray that you would just continue to help us to be faithful to the true gospel and to preach it from your word, and that we would continue to see people coming to know, believing in Christ and following him. I just thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy that you've shown us through Christ. In his name we pray, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to One Decent Pastor. If you'd like more information about the church, go to our website at thedoor3r.org.